Today's scripture is taken from the 20th chapter of John, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Here ends today's scripture.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, be with us here today. Make your presence known. And as I seek to proclaim your gospel, please be with me and my words, and may all of the meditations and of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past week, my friend Allison posted her eight-year-old's post-Easter commentary as her status update on Facebook. Said Sam, "You know, this Jesus stuff is pretty amazing. But what's even more amazing is that a big rabbit could get into our house and bring candy." I had a good laugh when I first saw this. I chalked it up to kids being kids. And at the same time, I was amazed that an eight-year-old still believed in the Easter Bunny. My own best friend, Monica Hope, had spilled the beans about Santa Claus to me when I was 6 years old, and the dominoes had fallen pretty quickly from there. I kind of envied Sam's sense of wonder around this Easter Bunny. A few days later, after I had received his mom's permission to quote him, I wondered if Sam wasn't onto something in the way he could actually articulate the Easter Bunny event, but couldn't even approach the actual Easter event. I mean, surely we have seen rabbits in our lives, real ones, Bugs Bunny cartoons. Maybe we've even held, pet, or eaten rabbits. Not me, but. We have sorted through the basket's artificial grass with our fingers and savored the chocolate eggs and the marshmallow peeps in our mouths. It's all so palpable, so concrete, these sensory experiences and personal memories we have to associate with the Easter Bunny's visits. By contrast, the resurrection, Jesus' defeat of death, we are asked to accept on faith. A handful of people 2,000 years ago may have had the benefit of a historical experience with the risen Christ. But we, it seems, must believe on the basis of their memories, as conveyed to us through the Bible. Even for those few who did witness Jesus post-resurrection, it was extremely difficult to integrate what they had seen, what had occurred. Think about it. The one part of Jesus' ministry no one witnessed was the resurrection. That was strictly between God and Jesus. And so it was, quite simply, and is, a mystery. When I was 13 or 14, the Easter Bunny left a refrigerator magnet in my basket that proclaimed, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." At the time, I really wished I'd received more chocolate. But aside from that, I didn't give a whole lot of thought to the magnet or its message. I was already pretty familiar with this particular rabbit's theology. In fact, I'd been raised on born-again mother's milk, shaped by it. It was essentially my worldview. But it was not to last. When I headed to college, I left the magnet on the parental fridge for safekeeping. By graduation, I was ready to permanently relinquish it to my mother's care. 4 years at a liberal arts college had taught me to question and think critically. I had always been a child of the incessant, "But why?" Now my questions were big picture, capital W, whys. And things weren't adding up for me. The magnet's message now seemed completely alien. I knew my mother grieved this loss, wished my faith had been carefully guarded instead of challenged by my professors. And so I stepped away for over a decade, engaging my faith only minimally, which was shockingly easy to do as a 20-something in New York City. Sometimes when I reflect back on my teenage years, I realize that I had doubts about my inherited faith all along. And I wonder why I didn't apply my incessant whys to faith a lot sooner. Nothing else in my life had been immune. But then there is today's scripture, which so many of us know as a caricature. One faithless problem child, Thomas, doubting Thomas, who refused to take the other disciples' word for it and insisted upon seeing and touching Christ for himself. His name went down in history, circled in shame, an insult to be applied to other cowardly souls who refused to take a leap of faith. But take a closer look at the details of the situation. We might notice that it was not Thomas, but the other disciples who were locked away, fearing persecution. And even after Mary Magdalene had shared her experience with them, her experience with a resurrected Jesus. So then these disciples had their own encounter with the risen Jesus. And where were they a week later? Back behind the same locked door, not in the world spreading the good news or sharing Jesus' ministry tasks, behind locked doors. This time, of course, Thomas was present. And when Jesus reappeared, without even being asked, he offered Thomas the opportunity to see and touch his wounds. Thomas, in turn, was satisfied with what his eyes could see. If there was shame in this situation, it was clearly not imposed by Jesus. He was apparently willing to do what it took to ease Thomas's doubts and bring him to faith. No, I think it's fair to say that any shame was and is a human construction, perhaps self-imposed by Thomas himself, or projected by the other disciples to divert attention from their doubts and fears, or the accumulation of Christians throughout the centuries who have similarly scapegoated Thomas to avoid their own doubts and fears. Truth be told, Thomas was honest. He was unafraid to be out in the world or to articulate what it was he needed from Jesus, which truly wasn't any more than what Mary and the other disciples had already received. In turn, the shepherd was prepared to reach out to that one sheep and provide in a way that didn't shame anyone, no matter where they were on their faith journey. Jesus knew these, his followers and best friends, had denied or simply let him down just a week before. No one knew that more than he did. And yet he approached them joyfully and respectfully, blessing them with "Peace be with you," commissioning them to ministry, breathing his Holy Spirit onto and into them, and providing a model of divine grace and forgiveness. Now they were equipped to move forward in faith. My own journey took me outside the bounds of Christianity for a time, to Unitarian Universalism for 5 years, where I explored Buddhism, Judaism, and earth-based spiritualities. For several years beyond that, sweat lodges were my sanctuary of choice. When I returned to Christianity, it was as a more informed, renewed, enriched, and transformed person, a full human being. Marcus Borg's book, The Heart of Christianity, provided what was for me a new template of a Christianity that could both engage and hold my doubts. And the things I experienced outside the church continued to inform both my faith and its practice. I will always be in dialogue with other religious traditions as I delve more deeply into my own. And this is perhaps the reality of the global pluralistic world in which we live. And it is the beauty and the freedom of our denomination, the United Church of Christ, which requires of us only that we seek to be in relationship with Christ, but does not define what that relationship looks like or how it manifests. Doubts we will always have with us. And truly, doubt is nothing to fear or to hide, for doubt is not the opposite of faith. Cynicism is. In doubt, we continue to engage and to struggle. Our hearts and our minds are open. We care. In sharing our doubts, we can grow individually and as a community, asking questions that raise more questions, which can be frustrating and even painful at times, as anything that matters is. In cynicism, there is no joy or room to be surprised. The answers are already a foregone conclusion. The bonds that form are around negativity rather than hope and promise. It feeds on fear and, in fact, is a dead end. Given that God created us with fairly sizable brains, I would venture to say that our minds were actually made for questioning. Inquisitiveness has been our hallmark since the very beginning of time. But let it also be said that our hearts are made for wonder, for love and peace, forgiveness and unity. And so, with the risen Christ as our model, I say, peace be with you and namaste. Amen.